I've been asked tonight to read three passages of Scripture. The first of these is found in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And lastly, in the 12th chapter of the same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
In any large city, there are numerous churches, numerous companies of believers, and they all have different names. The persons connected with those bodies all in some way or other speak of themselves as members of this church or that church. Our inquiry this evening will be an inquiry that will help us under the Spirit's guidance to see that such a conception of the Church of God is entirely foreign to the truth. There is only one church, and we would desire to get help from God this evening to enable us to see the glory and the dignity of belonging to such a church. I have no doubt in my mind that the persons who profess to belong to such a church do so in perfect sincerity. But in dealing with the things of God, we must be guided by the Word of God. Not of what man thinks, no matter how sincere he may be, no matter how ancient and venerable the institutions are, there's no criterion that what they profess to hold and what they believe in is the truth. This may seem a presumptuous thing to say, but we believe it is the truth. We must be guided by the Word of God. I think every speaker who has endeavored before me to say something about the truth of the Holy Spirit has felt the immensity of the subject, the tremendous detail that is involved, the importance of the subject. And I think I can speak for them all as well as myself. We feel utterly inadequate to deal with it. And yet, under the Spirit's help and guidance, we would not be deterred from inquiring into the Word of God to see what we can learn from the Word itself. The Spirit of God has used figures to help us to understand the truth of the church, or that I might call it the assembly. I believe a better word. If we think of it in relation to Christ, the Spirit of God has employed a figure of a body. We all know that the human body expresses the person, what the person thinks and feels and desires is expressed through his or her body. So it is that the Spirit of God has employed this figure, the body of Christ, that Christ in all his greatness and glory may be expressed through the members who compose that body. He also uses the figure of a bride to help us to understand how much Christ thinks of his assembly, the love that he has for it, the beauty that he sees in his body, the assembly, his bride, to understand something of the response of the assembly to Christ in her affection for him. The figure of a pearl is also used to show the value of the assembly to Christ, how precious it is. It was so precious that he gave his all to obtain. The figure of a treasure is used, once again, to show the value and the variety of beauty that is to be found in the assembly for the pleasure of Christ. When we come to God, the house is used. The house of God. Very simple expression, very simple term, enables us to understand that God is dwelling in the midst of his people. God finds delight to dwell in the midst of his people. Then the figure of a temple is used, where God is dwelling in all his holiness and glory, and persons have privilege to come into his presence and worship him. The figure of a city is used. The grand finale, we might say, when all that is of God is gathered up into this great expression of his glory and administration in the world to come. All those are figures, dear brethren, help us to understand the truth of the assembly, or as we have spoken of it, now subject to church. I believe it's better to use the expression the assembly. We have become so accustomed to the word church, it conjures up in our minds thought of a building, something great and imposing, something that's ornate, beautiful to look at, in an architectural sense. I think that generally speaking, that is the idea that we associate with a church. But the Word of God again and again refers to the assembly. I'm referring now to Mr. Darby's translation, and I believe the word is excellent to set out what we understand by the one church, the one assembly. Simply meaning persons who are called out from the course of this world's movements and desires and ambitions to form a people for God, where he can center his interests, where he can dwell. Just as Abraham was called out from Ur of the Chaldees to be the father of many families, just as Israel was called out from Egypt to become the favored nation of God and to occupy the land of Israel, the land of promise, so today people are being called out. Ever since the day of Pentecost, people have been called out from this world's course, from this world's ambition, from this world's desire, to be tucked aside from all that formerly engaged them, to be governed by the will of God, and to be, by the Spirit, united into one assembly that God could find his delight and pleasure in. Now, this is all very simple in so many terms, but I know that when we come to study the detail of this matter, it can be so very difficult, and yet we would seek the Spirit's help that we might understand this great and glorious truth. To begin with, it was so easy to understand. There were Jews, there were pagans, and from those two classes of people, God, by the gospel, called out for himself, one here, one there, and through one common object, faith in Christ, through one united power, the power of the Spirit, he formed them into one united company, having the same object, the same desire, the same affection, the same nature, for they were all partakers of the divine nature. He formed his assembly. Now, we briefly want to consider this in Ephesians 2. First of all, to consider this figure of the house of God. The kind of material that God requires for the building of his house. A wise builder chooses his material. He wants his building to stand. He wants his building to be a credit to him. And when we think of God building, we see the care, we see the labor, we see the power that he sets forth for the construction of his house. That is why I ask that those verses should be read at the very commencement, showing the Gentile in his distance from God, the Jew in his relative nearness to God, and yet he too needed to be saved. What a wonderful thing it is to realize that God could take up the Gentile in all his distance from God and forever cleanse him from his guilt and his sin, bring him near to himself, and make him part of this wonderful building. And the Jew, with all his boasted pride in the law and what was divinely given, he too was set free from this by the death of Christ. And they both were reconciled to God by one death, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Gentile couldn't say, I came into the house in a different way from the Jew. They both depended upon the death of Christ to be forever free from all that separated them from God. So both Jew and Gentile needed the blood of Christ to set them free in the presence of God, to make them fit material for God and his building. I want to speak to any who are here this evening who have no certain knowledge of salvation. All that we may say afterwards has no relevance to you unless you know Jesus as your Savior. Unless you have trusted Christ personally for you as a Savior, all that we can say of the assembly has no interest for you, or I should say no interest. Maybe you are interested. I should rather say, as yet, you have no right to consider yourself part of this wonderful assembly. We would desire earnestly, in the fear of God, that tonight you may become very aware of the need of trusting Jesus as your Savior, that you might have part of this wonderful building, the house of God. The other thing that was necessary was the removal of national distinction. The Jew prided himself in his divinely given religion. The Gentile prided himself in all his schemes of philosophy, all the other things he had, which he prided. All these things had to go. The Jew had no time for the Gentile, the Gentile had no time for the Jew. And those distinctions had to go, the enmities had to go. What was the use of bringing people together if they were continually arguing about their nationality, about their different enmities? All that had to go. The death of Christ was the end of it all. So we can see the necessity of right material for the building of the house of God. And so it is today. The house of God abides. In spite of all the persecution, all the opposition, all that has been against the assembly of God, it abides. It's here today. It remains in virtue of the power and presence of the Spirit of God. We can't enjoy the presence of God if we are worried about our sins. We can't enjoy the presence of God if we are torn asunder by enmities of national or social distinctions. It all has to go in the death of Christ, and we all find our true place in the presence of God because we have one common object, Jesus our Savior, our glorifying Lord. We have one common power, the Spirit of God. And in that way, God uses his material for his building by bringing in persons who are entirely set free from the guilt, from national distinctions, from social distinctions. Everything goes, and persons are fitted in carefully, one here, one there, all fitting together to form this wonderful structure. If we think of social distinctions, what possible affinity could Lydia, the seller of purple, have with the rough, uncouth jailer in Philippi? One who was smiting and scourging the servants of God, brutal in his ways, and I suppose this refined woman, this seller of purple. What was it that brought them together and made them sit down together in Philippi in the remembrance of the Lord, in the administration and testimony? What was it that brought them together? One common object, the Lord Jesus Christ. What gave them the power to carry on in Philippi for the glory of God? The power of the Spirit of God. What was it that gave them affection towards each other? The fact that they both partook of the same divine nature that expressed itself in love towards each other. And so it is in the constitution of the house of God today. Millionaires may sit down with very poor people, learned with illiterate, and so on. You can draw whatever contrast you like. But the common object that unites them together is faith in Christ, the glorified Savior. The power that enables each one to be true to Christ is the Spirit of God. And the bond of love, springs from this divine nature that they all partake of through the glorious work of God. In the Old Testament, there was various shadows used to point forward to the substance that we now see set forth in the Epistle to the Ephesians. I have to remember the Spirit of God is a special subject, and we must endeavor to show how the Spirit of God is connected so important, and in such an important way, with this subject. The first indication of the house of God was when Jacob was away from his home and he had the dream. Remember, he said, "This is the house of God." He said other things. But what I particularly want to draw attention to is that he anointed the stone that he had for a pillow. It was then that I think he said, "This is none other than the house of God." I believe there a figure of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Just that figure to indicate to us the importance of the Holy Spirit in connection with the house of God. When we come to the tabernacle, we find it set up in all its structure according to the mind of God. Every part fitting together, every part according to the instructions from God himself. And after it was set up, the whole structure was anointed with the anointing oil. Again, I believe, a reference to the Holy Spirit. In connection with the temple, we find great stress laid upon the olive wood. Again, I believe, a reference to the Holy Spirit. Maybe time doesn't suffice to go into why we say these things. There is so much detail involved. But quotations from the New Testament will show us how the anointing oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. You remember when Peter was preaching in Cornelius' house, he says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. John, writing to the saints in his letters, says ye have an unction or an anointing. I believe those scriptures would show us that anointing involves the person and power of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to the substance. 2,000 years ago, the assembly was formed by the descent of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see in Corinthians. In the power of one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, after 2,000 years, what can we say? Does the house of God abide? Does the body of Christ abide? Is there such a thing in this world as the bride of Christ? Is there such a thing as the temple of God? Dear friends, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is the divine guarantee that the house of God abides, that the body of Christ abides, no matter the destruction and havoc that has been caused by the infidelity, the unfaithfulness of man. The presence of the Holy Spirit here is the divine guarantee that the house, that the body abides. If it had been dependent upon the faithfulness of man, oh, what a sad tale. Long ago, the saints would have been overthrown by the power of the enemy. Long ago, Satan would have been successful in obliterating the name of Christ and testimony for God. But the Spirit of God, a divine person, is here in the assembly, the divine guarantee that it will be kept to the very end. I was struck by our brother's remark last night that one equal in power and glory came down to the one who was so great and glorious who went up. There was no disparity in the greatness of the Spirit to the greatness and glory of Christ. There was nothing incongruous between the two. They were equal in power and glory. They had their respective places to fill in the working out of the divine will. But oh, what a wondrous and glorious fact to get hold of, that the promise of Christ has been maintained. He shall abide with you forever, right to the very end of the testimony. Dear young friends, we are living in momentous days. The enemy, with all his power and subtlety, is determined, if he can, to obliterate every trace of the truth of God. His endeavor is to cover it up with man's ideas and man's organizations and man's ability. His idea is to stamp out every witness and testimony for Christ. And its maintenance depends on you. Depends upon me. We are called upon in this day to be faithful to the truth of God, to maintain what is of God, and for the pleasure of God, in the face of this terrible evil. I think it's a wonderful thing to get into our souls the dignity of belonging to the assembly of God. The people of Ephesus would be accustomed to see the magnificence of the temple of the Diana, one of the ancient wonders of the world. In all its magnificence and glory, there it was. Paul says, I want you to see something more wonderful, more glorious, the assembly of God, the house of God. This is something that far transcends anything man can devise and construct. The proof of it? The temple of Diana has disintegrated. It's gone. The church of God, the assembly, abides. God is known. God is worshipped. The testimony concerning God is held still in this world. What is true is still maintained. Thank God for that. Don't despise it because it's in weakness. Don't despise it. The truth of God, it abides. And we want to support it with all our strength and with all our endeavor. I feel that what I have said is extremely feeble concerning this great and glorious subject. I would like to commend to my young brethren books that can be read to help you in this subject. Dr. Wolston's well-known book, The Church, What Is It?, is a book that will help you greatly in the understanding of this wonderful truth. William Kelly, his book, Lectures on the Assembly, is another book that will greatly help you in the understanding of this wonderful and glorious subject. But what I would desire for myself, as well as for you, is to be impressed with the dignity of belonging to the house of God. You may not understand all the details that are connected with it. You may not understand the deep truths that are connected with it, but oh, if you only receive some impression of the dignity of belonging to the house of God, His assembly, that exists now in the world at the present moment, and you, an important, integral part of it, our coming together would be well worthwhile. It would make us superior to all the ideas and ambitions of man. It would make us superior to all the organizing of man. It would give us to see that there is a sphere where God is pleased to dwell, where Christ is made evident, where the Spirit can operate freely in His power and service. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I may say that in considering this subject in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are now thinking of the assembly of God in its universal aspect. When we think of the saints of God everywhere, no matter where they are, they may be in the Church of Rome, I don't know. They may be in any other Christian organization or company of brethren. But every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every true believer that has the gift of the Holy Spirit, is a member of the body of Christ, universally, is a stone in the building of God, universally. And this is the way that Ephesians presents this glorious truth. What a wonderful one it is. This is why we can greet the believer with joy. He's a member of the same body. He's a stone in the house. He's a member of the family. This is why we find an affinity with other believers. There may be reasons, and very real reasons, that separate us. We all know, objectively, there should be no reasons for keeping us apart. All those reasons should go, we know that. But there are difficulties. Believers have difficulties. We must accept the difficulties, as we trust they will accept ours. Nevertheless, the fact that we all belong to the same assembly, and we all have the same nature, gives us an affinity and a desire to love and esteem each other in the bonds that Christ has formed. Before we leave this passage, I might draw attention again to the twofold mention of the Spirit. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by the Spirit. Through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by the Spirit. The Jew couldn't say, well, I'm approaching God in a different spirit from the Gentile. I have no dealings with the Gentiles. No, the same glorious person is the one that enables us to approach God in reverence and in fear. And then the last reference, the in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Let me say this again. Let us carry away with us that the presence and the power of the Spirit in the world at the present moment determines that there is an assembly, there is a house of God. It's the power and presence of the Spirit that is the divine guarantee that this is so. Now, when we come to Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 3, we find a different aspect of the assembly. We now find Paul speaking to a company of believers in a particular place, Corinth. He addresses his letter to them in this way: the assembly of God which is at Corinth. Now, if this letter had been written, it would have caused a tremendous amount of confusion. Postman would have had great difficulty in knowing where to deliver this letter. I suppose the first place would have been the cathedral, and then he might have thought somewhere else, and so on. You see, dear brethren, the havoc that Satan has caused has introduced different companies, all claiming to be churches in some way or another. And this presents the confusion that exists in many minds. This presents difficulties. This makes it so hard for us to understand the simple truths that are set out, at least in simple words, I should say. The ones that tell us that there is an assembly of God. There is a house of God. How are we to unravel all this? How are we to arrive at the truth? A most difficult thing. And yet, again I say, let us look at the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say. I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have two kinds of buildings. We have man's building, we have God's building. And all the confusion has arisen in man's building. It is there that faithfulness and unfaithfulness has been expressed. Paul was a faithful man. He started the building in Corinth. He laid this foundation, Jesus Christ. When he went amongst the Corinthians, he preached Jesus Christ. Souls were converted to Jesus Christ. Christ was the object and the substance of his preaching. And persons believed this. And so an assembly was formed at Corinth. So Paul, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation in Corinth. Paul says, now be careful. Those of you who build on this foundation, be careful. It's possible to build on this foundation good material, but it's also possible to build bad material. You see, as human beings, we are so susceptible to failure. And Paul is warning us that we must be careful the kind of material that we use in connection with this building. Nothing wrong with the foundation. The foundation is laid in Christ. But be careful the kind of material that you use as you start to build on this foundation. When we come to the temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the saints. We have the other side. We have God's building. I want to show you this because it's just here that the difference exists. As I have said and emphasized again and again, the presence and power of the Spirit is the guarantee that what is of God and belongs to God will be maintained right to the very end. But along with that, we have a great and spurious mass that is the result of man's building. How quick it began. How great its effects now. Oh dear brethren, what a mess man has made in the things of God. 100 years after the Lord had been here and died and gone to glory and empowered his disciples to go forth and preach the gospel, 100 years after the assemblies were formed here, there and everywhere and were in power and testimony for God, a mere 100 years and all gone to pieces as far as outward unity was concerned. So successful was Satan in his introduction of false ideas, so successful with erroneous ideas as to Christ and as to God and as to the Spirit and as to believers themselves, that outwardly at least, everything seemed to have gone. But we know that what was of God was still maintained, although in great weakness and obscurity. And right down through the ages, a testimony was maintained. Just a few here and a few there, persons who were secured by Christ in the power of the Spirit, maintained this wonderful truth that God could dwell in the midst of his own. Only a divine person could achieve this, because all the great leaders in the history of the testimony have all failed in themselves. Great men have been instrumental in the power of the Spirit to bring great blessing to the people of God. And when they have died, their power and influence is gone, and those who have followed have been less sincere, less spiritual, and things have been allowed to lapse, and eventually the movement dies out. It's been the history of the testimony right down through the ages. And here we find ourselves today confronted with the same thing. We know that the presence of the Spirit of God maintains what is right and true for God. But along with this, there is the evidence of failure and confusion. This is the result of building with bad material. Now, we are all responsible to take account of ourselves, to examine ourselves in the presence of God. Where our endeavors being how are our endeavors being directed? To what are they directed? What is our aim and object in our Christian lives? Why are we converted? What are we doing with our lives since we have been converted? I believe those are important questions to ask ourselves, because I believe they lie at the very, shall I say, the very door of this great question as to what we are building. If we do not see that there is a divine objective, we shall fail in our objective. We require to see that in every place where God has wrought, he has a desire to see expressed his own truth in relation to his assembly. He wants to see persons coming together simply, without any presumption, without any show, without any evidence of man's organization or man's will. He wants those persons to be converted persons, persons who know Jesus as the Savior. He wants those persons to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to sit down together with one mind, with one will, with one desire, and all to be together, working together with one earnest endeavor to provide locally a dwelling place for God, an expression of the glory of Christ. What a wonderful conception. Is it only to be an ideal? Is it only to be something beautiful seen in the pages of Scripture? In this 1964, is it not going to be a glorious reality? Are we not going to answer to the challenge of our day, that in our villages and towns, wherever God has set us, there is going to be an earnest endeavor in our part to carry out the word of God for His glory and for His pleasure? You want to preach the gospel? Continue to preach the gospel. Preach the glorious gospel of Christ. Christ has died for sinners, and He wants to save them. But always have in your mind that when they are converted, you want them to form part of this wonderful conception that God has set forth in His Word. You want them to be part of this glorious body, the house of God, the bride of Christ. You want them to sit down with yourself in your local village, town. You want them to be part of this living structure that is for the pleasure and for the glory of God. How successful the enemy has been in this way, that the energies of the Christians are often dissipated, one moving in that direction, another moving in that direction, instead of being together in one cohesive effort for the glory of Christ and for the glory of God. Oh, but you say it's impossible to get all Christians to think as I do. It's impossible that we'll all think the same. This is the divine mind that we should all think the same. And if one or two can achieve this, they're going to influence another one or two to think in the same way. And they're all going to strive towards this glorious end, that in the towns and villages where God has set us sovereignly, there should be this expression of it in power and in glory. I want to stop. Is anyone got time?
Nine.
It's nine now. I'm very sorry, I'm taking up too much time. I just want to say this word in 1 Corinthians 12, that there we find this glorious matter set out again in the Spirit's power. Persons were accustomed to demons expressing themselves. And the apostle is indicating that no demon could possibly say that Jesus was Lord. And no person could say that Jesus was Lord unless in the power of the Spirit. And that no person speaking in the power of the Spirit would ever say curse on Jesus. Because, dear brethren, the assembly, as I understand it, the coming together of believers with one united object, is a sphere where Christ is glorified. What a wonderful thing that is. Is it a sphere where a particular teacher exercises his gift and ability for his own gratification? Far be it. The assembly is the sphere where a teacher exercises his gift under the power of the Spirit to make much of Jesus. And this is what we want to see in our gatherings. We want to come together as one whole, humbly before God, that there might be liberty for the Spirit to operate, so that Christ should be glorified. And this is true, is it not? This is something that we know and experience. This is now not only a conception as far as we are concerned, we know it to be true. We know, thank God, that in our gatherings there is perfect liberty for the Spirit of God to come amongst us and to glorify Jesus. In one of the other chapters in Corinthians, it says, if an unbeliever comes in amongst you, he'll be so impressed with what he hears and sees that he'll fall down and he'll say, God is amongst you of a truth. Oh, dear brethren, let us all be exercised that this should be so. We are very concerned about the blessing of the young people. This is the main concern of this gathering. May I for a moment address my older brethren and say to them that we should be very concerned about ourselves. How often have the young people been turned away from our meetings for fleshly wrangling in Bible readings, the expression of fleshly energy in many other ways? Oh, dear brethren, let us, in the fear of God, see to it that in our local gatherings there is a warmth, there is an exercise of life and Christian love, that when the young do come to the meetings, they may find that there's something here worthwhile, something they want to devote their energies to support and to help with all their power. I believe this is a very, very real problem. We are crying for help for the young. I do think, dear brethren, we all need to cry for help for ourselves. And we do want to help the young. And I think the young know that we want to help them. Our efforts may be feeble, but they can be assured that we are sincere. And so in that chapter it says, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. There again we have a reference to the mighty incoming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. For not only did he come in person, but he baptized each person into this cohesive whole, this organism, this body. And it remains in virtue of his presence and power. May God bless his work to all our souls.